We are here today because we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. The Apostle Paul told us he would come. Writing to Titus, he said, "We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We believe he is coming because the angels told us so. On the Mount of Olives, at the time of the Transfiguration, angels from heaven told the 11, "This same Jesus, who ye have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner." We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again because he himself told us so. The 14th chapter of John's Gospel, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That is the believer's hope. It is a glorious hope. It is a blessed hope. It is a purifying hope. And in the sessions that we will have together here at this center, I would like to consider for you not sequence of events that will take place on earth after our translation into glory, but rather consider what the coming of Christ means for believers. This afternoon, I would like to dwell on the rapture itself. Tonight, one of the most sobering subjects of biblical prophecy for believers, that is the judgment seat of Christ. And then concluding this brief conference tomorrow afternoon with what is one of the most glorious of all prophetic subjects for believers, that is the marriage of the Lamb. In considering these, we will be focusing our attention on that in which we will be active participants. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is speaking to comfort sad, disappointed, defeated, discouraged men. That's why he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Or as we might render it, "Do not let your heart go on being troubled the way it is now." Our Lord knew full well what these men were experiencing. He knew the raging emotions that swirled within. Since our Lord's rejection by the nation some months earlier, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord had been telling these men that he was going to Jerusalem, he would die, he would be resurrected, he would return to the Father, and they would see him no more. But the men chose not to believe what they heard. The Lord had called them from prosperous business pursuits to be associated with him. When his ministry began, Christ was introduced as a king. And these men were associated with him in anticipation of his earthly Davidic kingdom. After all, that was what God had promised to Abraham and had promised to David. And since God is faithful to his word and cannot lie, Israel expected that one of David's sons would sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. And when the prophet John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he did so with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The nation understood that this was the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:16. Which God covenanted with David to put one of David's sons on David's throne. Christ had called these men to himself. And he had given them a promise that when he reigned, they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to be his administrators in the earthly kingdom over which he would rule. These men anticipated the glory that would be theirs as they were associated with Christ as he sat on the throne of his glory. They anticipated the power, the authority, the prestige that would belong to them when Christ reigned, and they reigned with him. But then came that note, as recorded in Matthew 12, where the leaders said that Jesus Christ did not get his power from God, he got his power from the prince of the demons, that is Beelzebub. They concluded he had not come from heaven, he had come from hell. He was not the Son of God, he was a son of the devil. And that caused Christ to turn in his ministry. To the nation Israel, he announced a forthcoming judgment. And he said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Matthew 23:37-39, he said that because they had rejected his offer to gather them to himself, their house would be left desolate. And in chapter 24 of Matthew, he said that not one stone there in the temple in Jerusalem would be left upon another. And so for the nation, there was the anticipation of judgment. But Christ told these who were devoted to him that for them there was coming a time of separation. He would die. He would be resurrected. He would return to the Father. And they would see him no more. Now how these men felt is discovered when we look into John 14:18, where Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless. And the word translated comfortless is the word for an orphan. I will not leave you orphans. They felt like children suddenly bereft of a faithful father. That was the relationship existing between Christ and the disciples. They had depended upon him for food, for clothing, for shelter, for protection, for guidance, for instruction. From the time he had called them from their pursuits around the shores of Galilee, to be his followers. And now that Christ is going away, they feel utterly at loss. The question in their minds is, well, who's going to take care of us now? Who's going to feed us? Who's going to clothe us? Who's going to shelter us? Who's going to teach us? We're like children without a father, and they didn't know where to turn. And thus they were defeated and discouraged. And they felt utterly hopeless. And it was in that situation that Christ came to say, do not let your hearts go on being troubled. That's one thing to tell a person not to worry. It's quite another thing to give him a reason for not worrying. And Christ gave them two reasons why there was no need to worry. John 14:1, he said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. His first antidote to their worry was to call them to faith. He reminded them of the kind of God that they had. If one read through the Old Testament to discern the character of God from God's dealing with his people Israel, it would have to be said that God is faithful. Israel had never trusted him and found him to fail. He was a faithful God. And Jesus Christ is God. And all that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And if the Father was faithful to those whom he called out of Egypt, the Son will be faithful to those whom he has called to himself. They need not worry for these material things. He will be faithful and will provide for every need. So the first antidote to their worry was faith. The second antidote follows. Our Lord gave a promise. And it is a promise of his coming again. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now this promise of his coming, again, was designed to comfort them, to remove the worry. They thought that Christ's return to his Father meant that they would never see him again. That would indeed be tragic and enough to break any believing heart. But Christ said, contrary to what you think, this separation is not permanent, it's only temporary, because I will come again. They had another anxiety. They thought that if Christ left them and went to the Father, he would forget all about them, and that they would never come to mind. And Christ, in order to alleviate that concern, said, I go to prepare a place for you. That means I will not have forgotten you, but I will be occupying myself for your benefit, so that the separation that I'm telling you about is not permanent, and I will not forget you when I am away. Therefore, the promise of our Lord's coming was designed to be a comfort to saddened and burdened hearts. Now, in this passage, while our Lord stated the fact of his coming again, he gave us no details. He did not tell what would happen to believers when he comes. He simply gave the fact. It is not until we turn into the writings of Paul that we have any of the facts given to us. And I want you to turn with me first into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And based on the fact that Christ had presented, the apostle gives us some of the details. This 15th chapter, of course, is the great chapter on the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the body. There were those in Corinth who denied that the physical body would actually be resurrected. They had missed the point that God created the body and it's his. And if the body were lost, then God would have lost, as a result of sin, something that he destined for himself. And Paul showed in that chapter that the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of every man who has ever lived and breathed, both saved and unsaved. Each man in his own order, but all will be resurrected. Now, when Paul discourses on the resurrection down to verse 50, one would conclude that there is only one way by which a believer could ever come into the presence of the Savior, and that is by dying and then being resurrected. That would mean that every believer, in order to realize his hope of seeing the Savior, must expect death. But now Paul is going to teach something that before this had not been revealed. He said in verse 51, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery in Scripture is not something mysterious. It is not something hard to understand. It is not something that an individual can never grasp. A mystery in Scripture is a truth that is revealed by God to men that would not have been known were it not for that divine revelation. It is a divine secret that God has been pleased to share with men. And the divine secret that Paul is sharing here in 1 Corinthians 15:51 is that there will be those who see the Savior without experiencing death and resurrection. There is a second way by which believers may come into the Lord's presence. And he's going to describe that new and hitherto unrevealed way. Paul said, I show you a mystery, a hitherto unrevealed divine secret that could not and would not have been known were it not for revelation, but now it has been known, so we understand it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When Paul uses the first personal pronoun plural, we, he is speaking of believers. And he says, we believers will not all come into God's presence by first falling asleep, that is, by dying. There will be those that will, instead of experiencing death, experience a change. And he tells us what's going to happen when that hitherto unrevealed change comes. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now you will notice that Paul distinguishes here between the dead and we. He says, the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed. Paul so believed that the coming of the Lord for the saints could take place at any moment. He expected to be alive when that took place. So Paul doesn't put himself in the company of those who would fall asleep and then see the Lord by resurrection. He put himself in the company of those who would be alive when the Lord would come to call his own into glory. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul is affirming there, or is explaining there, the fact that the Lord taught in John 14. I will come again. And Paul gives us this truth that hitherto had not been referred to at all in Scripture, that when the Lord comes, there will be those who are resurrected, and there will be those who are changed. Now, when we think of this change, our minds go immediately into Paul's discourse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is this passage to which we particularly desire to call your attention this afternoon, for here most of the details are given that Scripture supplies concerning the translation of the church. We are dealing with an event that is popularly called the rapture. Now, the term rapture is not used in our English text in the Bible. Some, therefore, conclude that it is not a biblical doctrine. But if you look into verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul teaches, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up. Now, that word caught up means lifted up or snatched out. And in the Latin version, it was translated by the Latin verb rapto, R-A-P-T-O, which means to lift up or to snatch out. The root meaning of our English word rapture is not, as it seems to signify today, a great joy. Rapture meant to lift up or to pluck up or to snatch away. And it is from verse 17 that we get the word rapture. I'm sure you are sufficiently taught in biblical truth to know that our Lord, the next event in prophecy, is the appearance of the Lord in the air to call blood-bought believers of this age to himself. The next prophetic event is the rapture. Our Lord's feet will not touch down on the Mount of Olives until at least 7 years after the church has been caught away. We often refer to both events as the second coming. We must be clear and distinguish that coming that relates to believers and that coming which relates to Israel and the world. And we are dealing today with the first of these, Christ coming in clouds for his own. Now, Paul begins this discourse by saying in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, whenever Paul uses that expression in his epistles, Paul recognizes that the brethren were ignorant, and he didn't want them to go on being ignorant. And so he is teaching brethren who did not understand something that they should have understood. And I, for one, am glad for the ignorant brethren, because Paul, in order to dispel their ignorance, has taught us a vital truth. Let me fill you in just a little bit on the background to which Paul is writing. Remember, in response to the Macedonian vision, Paul had come from Troas over into Macedonia, which was the northern section of Greece. He had begun his ministry in Philippi, and he soon landed up in jail. And when he was released from jail by an earthquake, after bringing the jailer to a knowledge of Christ by faith, he had to flee Philippi, and he went a few miles south to Thessalonica. He began to preach in Thessalonica, and after 3 Sabbaths, he was run out of town. He went on down to Berea, and he got run out of town again. And then he went on down to Athens. And he went into the marketplace, and the philosophers were there and were curious about his doctrine, and he gathered them together. And instead of getting run out of town there, he got laughed out of town. Now, I just pause and say, if Paul had been determining the will of God by circumstances, he would have gone back to Troas and said, I sure missed it, because God has not blessed me once. In all my attempts to minister, everyone, I either got run out of town or laughed out of town. I must have missed the will of the Lord. No, Paul hadn't missed the will of the Lord. The will of God cannot be determined by circumstances. But he had been there in Thessalonica for these 3 Sabbaths, and in that brief period of time, Paul had seen a company saved. He had spent his time teaching them. He had organized them into a church, all within that 3 Sabbath days period before he had to flee for his life. And among the things that Paul taught these Thessalonians was that Jesus Christ was coming back to take believers to himself. He taught them about the imminent coming of Christ. And by imminent, we mean that there is nothing that would prevent Jesus Christ from coming for his own this very moment. And these believers grasped that truth, and they were living in the light of an imminent coming of Christ. Now, just parenthetically, I often hear it said that prophecy and preaching about the second coming of Christ is for mature, it's not for babes. And you shouldn't confuse babes in Christ with doctrines about the Lord's coming. Well, Paul didn't know that. And Paul went ahead and taught them as a foundational, biblical, and Christian doctrine the truth that Jesus Christ could come at any moment to claim his blood-bought believers. And they were living day after day in the light of that hope. And then something happened that they had not expected. Some of that little company in Thessalonica had fallen asleep. And by fallen asleep, Paul is referring to a believer's physical death. Paul so frequently refers to believers' physical death as sleep, Because sleep is a temporary cessation of activity from which we will be awakened to new activity in the morning. And because that's what the Bible teaches about these physical bodies, unless we're translated into glory by the appearance of Christ, will happen. Paul said, there in Thessalonica, some believers had fallen asleep. And it produced a profound sorrow. Notice it in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye...
Please turn the tape over at this point.
That ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now, why were the believers sorrowing? Didn't they know what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 5? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, Paul hadn't written 2 Corinthians when he's addressing the Thessalonians. But I'm sure that Paul had taught them that doctrine. To be absent with the Lord is far better than to be here. Why then were they sorrowing? The reason was they had misunderstood Paul's teaching as to what takes place at Christ coming for his own. And they thought that the rapture was only for living believers. They had concluded that at the rapture, their dead ones would miss all the blessings. They'd be left out. And naturally, they were sorrowful for their loved ones because they expected to be ushered up into glory in a moment of time, and they thought that their loved ones would miss out because the rapture was only for the living. They had another fallacy in their thinking. They thought that the believers would go into the Lord's presence at the rapture, and the dead would be overlooked, and that meant they would never see their loved ones again. They had lost the glorious expectation of being reunited with loved ones in the Lord's presence. Now, if the dead are to be left behind and left out and receive no blessings, and we never see our loved ones again, it would indeed produce great sorrow, wouldn't it? And so Paul says, you didn't understand all that I taught you, and I want to go over it again and tell you exactly what's going to happen when the Lord comes for his own. Now, first he says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and the way Paul stated that in the text implies, we most certainly do believe that. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, that was good news. That was designed to bring comfort. You thought the dead would be overlooked. But I want to tell you, Paul says, that the dead will be included. They will not miss out on the blessings. And I think those who had lost loved ones while they were waiting must, at this point, have just broken out with an amen or a hallelujah because they realized that they were wrong and that their loved ones would not be overlooked. Now, Paul says, I'll explain this to you. I'll go into details. And in verse 15 with the word for, that means because. He had made a statement in verse 14. God will bring those who are asleep with him. Now, this is, is what's going to happen. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is not a doctrine that Paul thought up to comfort these sorrowing believers. This is something that came to Paul by special divine revelation. It was not Paul who taught this. It was Jesus Christ who taught this, and Paul was only the channel through which the teaching came. You see, this is a part of that mystery of 1 Corinthians 15:51. These are the truths that Christ revealed to Paul, and Paul now communicates them in writing, as he had evidently tried to communicate it audibly when he talked to these Thessalonians. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or a better English word today would be precede, or have a head start on those that are asleep. In other words, the first thing that Paul asserts is that preference will not be given to the living, so that the dead are overlooked. We which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. Now that demands an explanation. Explain it, Paul, will you? And so, again, you notice the first word in verse 16 is the word for. I can say this to you because this is what's going to happen. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. In Acts 1, the disciples saw him go into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says he's going to descend from heaven. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he's been enthroned at the Father's right hand while he is waiting the Father's appointed time. And when that time comes, then the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's coming first with a shout, second with the voice of the archangel, and third with the trump of God. Now, these three are three different figures designed to teach the same basic truth. When he comes from heaven with a shout, the word translated shout is the word that would be used of a command issued to troops by a military commander. When the commander shouts, then the troops move into action in obedience to that shout. I think, for instance, of our Lord standing at the graveside of Lazarus. And he shouted with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth! That was an authoritative command. And what happened? Lazarus obeyed immediately. It was a command that produced an action. In the second, he's coming with the voice of the archangel. The archangels were created to stand in the presence of God, to receive commands from the throne of God, to transmit those commands to angels who are servants of God, and then the servants accomplish that which God has commanded. And so this, again, has to do with issuing an authoritative command that accomplishes what God plans and purposes. The third, he's coming with a trumpet. The only way a commander could communicate with troops down at the end of the line was to have a trumpeter or bugler stand alongside him. He couldn't shout loud enough to make his command heard by the most remote soldiers, but the bugler could transmit the commander's commands to the troops down the line. And so if the commander said, forward, march, then the trumpeter sounded the note and the troops, in response to the command, moved into action. These three, then, all have to do with an authoritative command that produces a result. Now, what is the command at the end of verse 16? The command is, dead ones in Christ, get up! The dead in Christ shall rise first. You will notice that this is not a general resurrection. This is not the resurrection of all the dead. And I have friends who believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and there's going to be a general resurrection, a general judgment, and take all the saved into heaven, and there's going to be no earthly reign at all. But that's not what he's talking about here by any stretch of the imagination. This is a resurrection of one particular group, the dead in Christ. The term in Christ is one of the most important of Paul's phrases. It's the relationship that exists between Christ and a believer, because that individual has been placed in Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And the baptizing work of the Spirit is that work that joins every blood-bought believer from Pentecost to the rapture to the body of which Jesus Christ is the living and the directing head. This is not a resurrection of Old Testament saints. It could not be said of Old Testament saints that they are in Christ, because the baptizing work of the Spirit is confined to this present age. The Old Testament saints belong to Christ, but they are not said to be in Christ. In fact, in Daniel 12:2 and in Isaiah 26:19-20, we are told that Old Testament saints are resurrected in connection with Christ's descent to the Mount of Olives at the second advent. So this is a resurrection of a peculiar group of people in this present age who are related to Jesus Christ as their head. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now you see, this is an answer to their problem. They thought that at the rapture, the dead would be overlooked. He says, no, the program isn't for the living, or it doesn't begin with the living at all. It begins with those who have died in Christ. And when Christ comes, he's going to give a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I have a feeling about something, and I can't prove it from chapter and verse, and therefore, I don't ask you to accept it. It doesn't appeal to you. But my own personal conviction is that when Jesus Christ comes to call blood-bought saints to himself, and he's going to summon the dead in Christ to himself, each one who has died in Christ is going to hear the Lord call him individually and personally by name. If I should go to be with the Lord by death before the rapture, it's my earnest conviction, I think I'm going to hear him say, Dwight, it's time to get up. It's the way he dealt with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus heard Christ calling him personally and individually by name. And he's going to call the dead in Christ. And I don't think he's going to make it general. That's not the way God deals with his people. It's always personal and individual. He's got to summon them out of the grave. Their body will rise. You see, their souls have been with the Lord from the moment of physical death. 2 Corinthians 5 makes that very clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the person who's in the Lord's presence. He just says, good night on earth and good morning glory. And he's with the Lord. But his body has been in the grave. And that body is going to be resurrected and glorified and reunited with that one who has been in the Lord's presence. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, what's the next step? Notice it in verse 17. Then, after the dead in Christ rise, then we which are alive remain. And you'll notice once again, Paul said not we. He didn't say they, as though he didn't expect to be in that company. He said we, because Paul was convinced that the Lord could come in his day to cut short his ministry by translating him into glory. We which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now you will notice this is not what we refer to technically as the second advent of Christ. Because at the second advent, according to Zechariah 14:4, his feet touched down on the Mount of Olives. He ascended literally, he's coming literally to the earth. He ascended visibly, he's coming visibly to the earth. He ascended bodily, he's coming bodily to the earth. This doesn't satisfy that at all, because his feet don't touch on the Mount of Olives. We go up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. He came into proximity to the earth, but not back to the earth. And so we have to distinguish between what we refer to as our Lord's coming in the air, the rapture, to call the bodies out of the grave and to translate living believers, and what we refer to as the second advent, when his feet touch down on the earth again. Now in verse 17, there's a very important word. And to me, it's the word together. We shall be caught up together. And you see, they thought that living would go to the Lord's presence and they'd never see their loved ones again. But this word together solves that problem. Because it shows us that when the Lord calls those whose bodies were in the grave into his presence and they begin to ascend to meet the Lord in the air, before they can complete that journey to meet the Lord, they're suddenly joined by all the living who in that moment are translated. They are glorified. And the dead and the living are now one body of the redeemed ones. They're joined together. So there's no separation. One doesn't go without the other. They are joined together, and together they go to meet the Lord in the air. Well, where do we go from there? Well, we shall ever be with the Lord. Paul doesn't tell us where we're going. You know why he doesn't? Because Christ has already told us. You know where we're going? Go back to John 14 again. And he said in verse 2, "In my Father's house, in my Father's house are many dwelling places." I'm afraid because we don't understand the structure of a house in our Lord's day, we have missed the precious truth that Christ is trying to convey. And may I briefly try to draw the picture for you. Young people today, when they get married, desire to leave father and mother, leave home, find an apartment or a house, get away from everybody to themselves, set up a new household, and start off from there. That was not the way things operated in that day. If a man is going to establish a household, he first would purchase a piece of property, and then he would set about to enclose that property with a high protective wall. It would be made out of either stone or sun-dried mud bricks. It would be built high enough so that no one could climb over the top. It would be built without any windows on it in the wall for security. It would have just one gate that could be securely barred. The idea was to provide security and protection. Then when that wall was completed, we can envision this room where we are this afternoon as that enclosing wall. The founder of the household would wall off a small section against that outer wall. Maybe a room, maybe two rooms. Most of the living was done out in the open courtyard. But there would be walls and a roof to provide protection from the elements. There, the mats would be rolled out for the man to sleep on, and that's where they would eat. They would live in just those rooms or dwelling places or mansions. You'll have to get out of your mind our modern concept of that tremendous big house on top of the hill with the long driveway and all of that that we think of as a mansion. The concept here is of an apartment or a dwelling place within the enclosure. Then God would the man building the household would bring his bride in, install her. when God blessed that family and children came, the head of the household would enclose several more rooms. And while they were anticipating the coming of that first little one, a new room would be built and it would be equipped to the best of the husband's ability. They kept on adding rooms as the family expanded. When those sons grew up and took to themselves wives, they would not go outside of that enclosure and establish another household. They'd go off in another part, and the bridegroom, in preparation for the coming of the bride, would begin to enclose a dwelling place for his bride. Normally 12 months passed between the betrothal and the actual marriage, and he'd spend those 12 months preparing a place for his bride. He would equip it as best as he could with the means he had at his hand. And then the time for the marriage came, and he would bring the bride into Father's house, into the place that he prepared for her. And when God blessed that family with children, he would wall off several more dwelling places. And as the family expanded, all the sons would wall off dwelling places for their wives and their children. You see, Father's house then signified a large company under the love and care and protection of a faithful father who were living together in unity and intimacy and fellowship. And while Paul said that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, he didn't tell us where we're going, because Christ had already said, in Papa's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when it's ready, I will come and receive you unto myself. We're going to Papa's house. It strikes me as significant that in the reference to the coming of the Lord, the Scripture never says that Christ is coming to take us to heaven. Now, I'm not denying that. He certainly is. It always says he's coming to take us to a person. Our gathering is not to be to a place, but to a person. I'm not denying that heaven is real and literal. But what I am saying is, there is a vast difference between a house and a home. A home is established by love, communion, fellowship, intimacy. And I'm sure some of you dear ones today have lost companions, and the house is just a house. It's not a home. And if we were not being taken unto a person, heaven would be robbed of its greatest joy. Christ said, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is illustrated to me some time ago when my two daughters were quite small. I was away for a ministry. I got a plane Saturday morning earlier than I'd expected. I had arranged to have my wife meet me at the airport, but I got into to town several hours ahead of schedule. I went to a phone and called home. The phone rang. There's no answer. Waited about 15 minutes, called again, still no answer. I realized it's Saturday morning when my wife usually does the weekly shopping. I waited a while longer and called again. I figured that I better not delay longer, or the best thing was to get on the bus and go downtown, change buses, and get out home. When I got to the house, I went around the side door and I opened it and I yelled out, "Yoo-hoo, I'm home!" And there was dead silence. And it just swept over me then that I was in my house, but I was not home. I went about unpacking my bag and getting all the dirty clothes in the hamper and stuff put away, and I heard a car ride into the driveway and the door slammed. I went downstairs, and when my youngest daughter opened the door, she saw me. She let out a yell. And she said, "Daddy's home!" She came running to me and threw herself into my arms. And then my other daughter came and did the same thing. Then my wife came in, and I could kiss her. And I was home. I was home. Christ said, "As glorious a place as I've gone to prepare, I'm not coming to take you to a place, but I'm coming to take you to myself, in Papa's house, under his love, care, protection, provision, where we'll enjoy fellowship with one another, because we are in Papa's house." Christ said just one more thing in John 14. He told us the way to Papa's house. In verse 6, he said, "I and I alone am the way. I and I alone am the truth. I and I alone am the light. No man cometh unto the Father or into Papa's house except through me." And that's why he came, to give himself as a sacrifice for sinners, to provide salvation through the shedding of his own blood. For he didn't want to have an empty house. He wanted to bring many sons into glory so they could share Papa's house with him. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to receive him right now, so you can join with us in looking for his coming. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may be pleased to open up these familiar portions of Scripture to which we have looked, so that our hearts burn anew as we anticipate seeing our Savior and going home with him to the place that he has so lovingly prepared for us.